Well, as we turn to the preaching of God's word, this morning's text comes from chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 3 to 17. And those verses can be found beginning on page 1285 if you're using your Pew Bible. This morning I'll begin by reading chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 17. So hear now the living word of God. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And the Lord bless the reading of his word, and also the preaching of his word. As we consider these verses before us, I'm sure all of us can imagine some situation that we've been in, some level of strenuous or hard work, where we might reach a point where we feel like, I'm done, I just can't go any further, I can't put forth any more energy to lift such and such, or to take another step, or to just do something. Well, this is kind of the period to which the author of the Hebrews is writing to his audience. And he's giving his audience some encouragement in their fight, some encouragement in their struggles. And as we read these verses, it's also a call for us, 2,000 years later, that God is placing before us of a call to strengthen our hands, to not grow weary, to make our paths straight, to continue the fight, to continue the struggle. And the way in which the author to the Hebrews does this in these verses is by calling us not to look at what we can do or how strong we are or what we've done, but in strengthening our hands and straightening our paths, He calls us to consider and to remember the grace of God and how God has shown his grace to us in various ways. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning, is this call for you and I to strengthen our hands in the fight, relying on the grace of God in Christ. And we'll be considering the grace of God in 3 points this morning. First of all, looking at verses 3 and 4, God's grace in the cross. Secondly, we'll be looking at God's grace in discipline, and looking at Hebrews 12:5-11. But then thirdly, a little bit of a warning of God's grace is not to be presumed upon in verses 12-17. So first of all, God's grace in the cross. You know, this chapter began with us considering the cloud of witnesses that we have before us that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and a call for us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then it reminds us again, as in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And he reminds us that we in our struggle against sin have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. So it's a call to consider him, to a call to consider Jesus, to call to consider what he endured for us at the hands of sinful men. It's a call for us to think back upon the accounts that we have in the Gospels for us, of the insults that Jesus received, the beatings that he received, the look of scorn and the humiliation, and the wrath of God that he received for us. He endured all these things, not for any sin that he had done, but because God, in his infinite wisdom, made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And what that means is that as Jesus hung upon the cross, God accounted to him the sin of all of his people, so that as we look to him in faith, God gives to us and accounts to us the good works that Christ did throughout his life in fulfilling the law of God. Now, the chief testimony among the disciples is that Jesus endured these things. He endured these hostilities. He took them for us. He didn't fight against them, but as a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent. As a lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, he laid his life down for us. He endured. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, of Jesus, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, the cross is one of those symbols that we see of the full obedience of Christ. He came to do the work that God gave him to do, and he was obedient even to the point of shedding blood, even to the point of being hung on the cross as a curse for us. He endured. And the author to the Hebrews reminds us of this work of Christ as he calls us to consider him. But then he also points out that we in our struggle against sin have not resisted to the point of shedding our blood. Now, a question that we might ask ourselves is, will we ever face such a test? You know, last Lord's Day evening, you know, we watched a couple of videos on, one of them was on Jim Elliot. And the work of Jim Elliot and his friends and the sacrifice that they made and gave of their lives in standing for Christ. We also watched one of believe her name was Perpetua. Alicia, can you nod, or is that her name? A saint that I had never heard of before, but a sister in Christ who was martyred for her faith in the Colosseum in Rome. And as we watch those of seeing how God's people were put to the test, to the point of shedding their blood. And one of the testimony of Perpetua was that she didn't think that she was yet being attacked by the animals. She thought they hadn't attacked her yet, but they had, and she had the marks to prove it. But God in his grace enabled her not to feel them, so that she could stand and endure and witness. Now that's calling us to, or thinking upon God's people being put in a situation where we are faced with death or rejecting Christ. And I'm sure if you're like me, you have this idea in your mind, well, yes, I'm sure I would stand firm. I hope I would. I pray that God in his grace, and trust that God in his grace will enable me to stand firm in that instance and stand for Christ should I ever be called to shed my blood for it. But isn't, brothers and sisters, the sins that we fall to, the temptations that we face, aren't those also a call to reject Christ and to turn to our own desires? We may not be in those instances being called to face a lion or a bear or a gun or a burning at the stake or a hanging, but yet we are faced with a decision. Will we stand for Christ, or will we bow to our own desires? By using the example of the extreme of you have not yet endured to the point of shedding blood, the author to the Hebrews is pointing out to us the fact that most of us will not ever face that opportunity. But we're still called to stand firm. And if we think that we can stand firm in the point of shedding our blood for Christ, shouldn't it be all the more easier to stand when we're not threatened to shed our blood? When our safety isn't at risk? When God has provided a nice hedge of protection and a haven for us? Shouldn't we all the more say no to sin and yes to Christ? Well, the motivation that the author here is giving us in these verses is in considering Christ is Jesus himself. And looking at what he endured for us. See, when we're faced with those temptations and we're in danger of falling, at those times, what I think will help each and every one of us is if we just stop and we think upon what Jesus actually endured for us to pay the price for our sins. To think upon the shame that he endured, to think upon the beatings and the whippings, the insults, to think about what he endured for us, the very wrath of God. If we stop and we take time to think upon those things in the midst of temptation, I bet most of the time we would see that temptation begin to kind of fall away in the background. How could we pursue such a sin when our Savior has endured such for us? But it's also, brothers and sisters, a call for us to consider not only what he endured for us, but what he actually accomplished for us. To stop and to consider what Jesus endured from sinners and such hostility against himself is to stop and to consider what he actually accomplished for us. As we will be doing later, as we will take this gospel into our hands and feed upon the broken body of Christ and drink from the cup of his shed blood, we remember what he has accomplished for us. We are proclaiming his death for us until he comes again. And when we proclaim his death, we are proclaiming the victory that he has accomplished. We are proclaiming the victory that he has won for us. And so as we are faced with temptations, you should not only stop and consider what Jesus endured for us, but we should stop and consider what he has accomplished for us. How could we do such and such when Jesus has paid the price for our sins? When he has won our salvation? When he has accomplished the victory that he was sent to accomplish? This is a call, brothers and sisters, to consider the grace of God displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of temptation, to consider this grace of God so clearly displayed for us in the cross of Christ, to meditate on it, and to have our hands strengthened by it, to be encouraged by it as we wage these wars. And so, brothers and sisters, may the grace displayed in the cross strengthen your hands and my hands in our fight. But another source of encouragement that the author gives us is in verses 5 through 11 as we consider the grace of God and discipline. Now, in these verses, the author points out very clearly, as we can all attest to, that in the moment, discipline is not pleasant. It is not fun. It's hard to see any encouragement in it. It's hard to see any good in it as we are suffering the effects of that discipline in the immediate context. But afterward, the author says, when the peaceful fruit of righteousness is produced, that peaceful fruit of righteousness, there is a point at which, after discipline, where there's this time of comfort that comes at times, regardless of what form the discipline takes. It's over, there's a reconciliation, there's this peace that's there between parent and child. But it also means that there's this corrective action that's been taken and the fruit of it that is seen in the life of the child. There's a change that has occurred in the behavior. But before we look at just discipline as a corrective action in these verses also treat discipline not just as a corrective means, but also speak of it as a preventative means or as a means of instruction. It's not just the corrective action of being disciplined in some way to correct a wrong that is being done. But it's also the other side of the coin of the positive as the day-to-day just teaching and instruction that children go through from their parents to learn just how to function in society and to live. It's like, no, we don't put our hands on a burner. That's not a good thing to do. It's hot. It'll hurt your hand. So if you have a two-year-old that's still learning how to speak, he might hold his hand up and go, ha, ha. He's learned. He's been instructed. He's been taught. He's been disciplined in this way. You see, discipline also has the idea of discipleship, of being trained, being taught, being instructed. So yes, it does include the negative aspect and the painful aspect that is being referenced here of being experiencing the corrective action of God. But it's also, as children of God, we are being instructed and we are being taught by him through the reading of his word and through the preaching of his word week to week. These are means that he has given to instruct us and to teach us. Now, if we have respect for our parents as they have so disciplined us and so taught us through the years, the author says, how much more are we to submit to the Father of spirits and live? And the simple explanation for Father of spirits, versus it's the Father of spirits versus the Father of our flesh. The contrast that is being made there between earthly fathers and our spiritual Father, the Heavenly Father. And we are called to submit to Him and to reverence Him and to worship Him. Because the training of God throughout our lives, both those times of instruction, which if we're ever learning something new, oftentimes that can be difficult as well. Especially if it's something complex and something brand new, there can be real struggle and difficulty and hardship in learning that new skill or thing that we're supposed to learn. But God in His grace trains us throughout our life. And He works in us step by step, day by day, through His ordinary means that He has given to faithfully mold and to shape us so that as we look at our lives, we might see this up and down graph, but there's this trajectory upward as God is working in us and molding us and making us more and more like Jesus Christ. And the reason why God is doing this is that we would share in His holiness. You see, God calls us as His children out of darkness into light. He calls us despite ourselves. He sets His love on us despite how sinful we are and how ugly we are and how filled with dirt and mire and disgusting we really are. He loves us. And He chooses to love us. But God doesn't allow us to stay in that position. He still requires that we be holy. He requires that we be not just holy from a human perspective, but He requires that we be as holy as He is holy. And we can't do that. That is impossible for us to do. It is a requirement that we, brothers and sisters, no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we work at it, we will never be able to meet it. God's expectations of us are impossible. But that is also the beautiful thing about it. Because if we truly stop and consider what God requires of us and what God expects of us, we realize the grace in God's discipline that He is the one who is committing to work in us, to make us what He wants us to be and what He requires us to be. And this isn't something that happens overnight that is a quick fix. He faithfully and He methodically and He purposefully, bit by bit, works in us to make us the men and the women that He desires us to be and that He requires us to be. And the only time that that work of God is finished is in the glory to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and finally and completely all taint and all sin, all brokenness, all misery is removed from us. All that is ugly is done away with. And all that remains is what God intends for us to be, that we be holy as He is holy. And this is what He has done for us and what He is doing for us. This is part of the grace that God shows us in discipline. You know, the author, and we'll look at him again in a little bit, references Esau in the next section. And if you consider Jacob and Esau, you know, and you recount their life as they grew up together and the mess, what happened around, you know, their adult life of stealing of birthrights and all that mess. They were both very fallen and wretched men. But God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And we see in the life of Jacob, God working in him. God changing him, God sanctifying him throughout the years. Not all at once, but throughout the years. Whereas Esau is just left to his own devices. From the world's point of view, God blesses Esau, gives him a lot of stuff, a lot of wealth, a lot of power. But there is no salvation for Esau. God leaves him to be who he is. The author here refers to this as the difference between how we would treat our own children whom we love versus those who aren't our children, their illegitimate children. Our own children, we would take care in. The idea is you take care in your own children. You put your children in a special place. You look after them. You train them. You put more effort in encouraging them and in training them and in disciplining them and correcting them and making sure they're taken care of and they're on a good track. The children that we don't know, we don't occupy our minds with as much as our own children. And so the encouragement that we can take from the discipline that we receive from the hand of the Lord is that it is a sign that we are God's children. That He is not leaving us to our own devices. That He loves us and He cares for us enough to correct us and to change us and to sometimes painfully mold us more into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the author here calls us to consider the discipline and the teaching and instruction of the Lord as an encouragement for us in our struggles against sin. To see the grace of God in dealing with us. Maybe it's in the midst of experiencing discipline at the hand of the Lord because of a sin that we have committed. We can take encouragement from that as we come in humble repentance before God, confessing our sin to Him, and experiencing that peaceful fruit of righteousness, that peaceful conscience that comes to the work of God in us in cleansing us of sin. And so in your struggle with sin, may the grace of God displayed in the cross strengthen your hands. May His grace also displayed through discipline strengthen your hands. Now this last section, as we consider the grace of God, it's a reminder for us to not presume upon God's grace. As we consider the encouragement that we have just received, the author once again in verse 12 says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Now these verses, as we've just talked about and been spending a lot of time and emphasizing the grace of God in our being made more and more like Christ, in this work of sanctification that we call it, it's also a call for us. We have work to do. Now, it's not that our strength is the thing that makes us holy. It's not that our strength is the thing that makes us more like Christ. It's God's grace at work in us, but seeing what Christ has done for us in Christ and how God is working through us in His grace through discipline and training us. This is the motivation then for us to kind of get our hands back up and to strengthen our own knees, to make our path straight, to do what God has called us to do, our part in the work of sanctification. Now when it talks about making paths straight, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Maybe this illustration will work. It's the idea of removing stumbling blocks from your path. And you know, someone that might have like a weak ankle, you want to make sure the paths are straight and they're clear so they don't sprain your ankle. There was one time when I was in high school and I was at the Midwest summer conference in Horn Creek, Colorado. And one of my best friends and I decided to, there was the main camp, kind of there's one area, and then you had to go down this path. There was kind of, at least that year, the adults and stuff were down there, and we had to go get something from his parents. And And so my friend Matt and I decided that we would, you know, I'd go with him. I wasn't doing anything. And so we were going down. We had this brilliant idea that, well, let's run down this path to see how fast we can get down there. And this is a mountain path with rocks and everything. And we just decided to see how fast we get down there. So we're running down and we're running from rock to rock and stuff like that, jumping over some branches and things. And we're getting all the way down this section of the hill, and I'm feeling great, thinking, all right, we're almost there, and we're leveling out to a nice meadow, and my foot hits this little tiny pebble, and immediately just turns, and I go stumbling, and I thought I broke my foot. I just severely sprained it. The imagery that the author of the Hebrews is using here is the importance that if we're walking a path, to make sure it's clear, to make sure it's clear from debris so that we won't stumble and we won't fall. Now, I was proud of myself because I felt like I was hurtling over these big obstacles, and I thought in my mind I looked cool. I was jumping from rock to rock, and it was one tiny little pebble that I couldn't see that tripped me up. And brothers and sisters, isn't that often the case when we consider our own fight with sin? We see the big stuff. I'm not a thief. I'm not a murderer. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not doing this or that. But there's this little tiny white thing, and it trips us up, and we fall. The author of the Hebrews is calling us to do our part, to consider what Christ has done for us, to consider the grace that God continues to show us, and so to be strengthened and invigorated in our fight, in our battle, and to look down our path, and to look at what stumbling blocks might be there, and to remove them. Don't let them be there. Get rid of them. Jesus used the drastic illustration, using figurative language, of gouging out our eyes and cutting off our hands, going to that extreme of getting rid of what causes us to stumble and to fall. Now, he gives some warnings here, or some sins in particular. He calls us to strive for peace with everyone so often as we can. He calls us to not let the root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, kind of a hearkening back to the Exodus. We could hear the people of God grumble and get bitter about what they are now experiencing and the hardships they were experiencing and the turmoil that brought God's people. He calls us to flee sexual immorality and not be unholy or worthless like Esau. But in the middle of that, he says a strange phrase of falling short of the grace of God. What does it mean to fall short of the grace of God? Is this something that we can do, that we can fall short of the grace of God? Well, I believe that this is the difference between what we could call presuming upon the grace of God versus relying on the grace of God. And what does it mean to presume upon the grace of God? If we look back, if we think about our own sinful patterns in life, if there are instances where we're being tempted, and we think, well, God's a gracious God, he'll forgive me. That's presuming upon God's grace. God is a merciful and a gracious God. He loves to show mercy and grace to thousands of generations of those who love him, those whom he has called. This is how he introduces himself. But his grace is not to be presumed upon. The prophets talk about the people of God doing this of old, about God chastising them and disciplining them because of their idolatry. At one point, the prophet gives this little description of what they're thinking and going through. And they say, okay, well, we'll do these sacrifices, we'll ask God forgiveness, and in a few days, things will be okay. And God rebukes them for that mentality. You see, brothers and sisters, we are not to presume upon the grace of God. We're called to rely upon it. And the difference is this. If we're in sin, or if we're being tempted to sin, to instead call upon God to, Lord, show me the way out that you promised to provide. Lord, in your grace, give me the strength to take that way out. Lord, help me. Work in me the victory that Christ has won in me. Give me, Father, your divine hatred of this sin that I'm being tempted against. It's a relying upon God's grace to help you in the midst of temptation rather than a presuming upon God's grace to forgive you after you have committed it. Now, it is true that you and I, we will stumble and we will fall. God promises us this. But the difference is, as I touched on a few weeks ago, of are we planning our day around a sin? Are we anticipating a sin? Are we thinking about a sin and we're looking forward to it? These are warning signs. If we're in the midst of a temptation, we have that thought cross our mind of, well, God's a gracious God. He'll forgive me. It's not that bad. These are warning signs, brothers and sisters. It's a call for us again to rely upon the grace of God, to turn to Him and ask for forgiveness. In the closing verses of this text, the author talks about how he sold his birthright for a single mule, and how he, afterward, when as the account goes, you know, Jacob and his mom tricked Isaac, who couldn't see very well. And it was a great, I mean, probably modern day movie effects would be in awe of the work that Rebecca did or Rachel did of on Jacob's hands and neck to make him feel like Esau. I mean, it wasn't just strapping skin to him. It convinced Isaac that this was his son, Esau. And you recount how Esau came then, just shortly after Jacob left. And he brought the meal that he had prepared. And Isaac said, "Who are you?" He said, "Oh, I'm Esau." He's like, "Well, who then did I bless?" And Isaac, as Esau was there, pleading with his father, Father, please give me a blessing. Isaac said, there's no blessing for you. I mean, he gives him kind of a little blessing, but it's pretty pathetic compared to what Jacob received. Now, it's not Isaac blessing Jacob. I mean, God had decreed that Jacob would be the one to carry on this name. And God blessed Jacob through Isaac. That was a real blessing that Jacob received. But later in life, when Esau and Jacob meet again, and Jacob is scared about what Esau is going to do to him, because last time they were together, Esau wanted to kill him. Esau's fine. Esau hugs him. He embraces him. Now, is this just the passage of time that kind of mellowed things out? Well, we read about how Esau, as I mentioned before, from a worldly perspective, he was a blessed man. He was really blessed. He was very wealthy, had 400 men at his command, and a small army. I mean, he was established and he was set. He needed nothing from Jacob. We also get a glimpse into the heart of Esau in that when Jacob left, or before Jacob left, he overheard his parents talking about how they despise the women of the land. And their mother wanted Jacob to go to her family and to get a wife from them. Well, Esau overheard that, and what is the first thing he does? He goes to the women of the land and gets himself a couple of wives, because he knows that really angers his parents. See, that's the heart of Esau. He is not a good, godly, innocent man. I can maybe describe it this way. There's a musical group, U2. They did a song with Johnny Cash many years ago. I think I was either in high school or college, so it was a while ago. It was called The Wanderer. And they just kind of sing the backup and the music, and Johnny Cash sings the song. And it's a really wonderful song. And in one portion of it, Johnny Cash talks about he goes to this town, and he goes to the church house where all the city people love to sit. And there's this one line where he says, "They want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it." And that's kind of the summary here that we see of Esau. He wanted the blessing. He wanted to be rich. He wanted to be powerful. He wanted to have dominion over his brother and his family. That's what he wanted. And so he sought it with tears. Now, from a worldly perspective, he got what he wanted. But from a spiritual perspective, he was lost, and God left him to his own desires. Brothers and sisters, God will not reject those who are truly and humbly repentant. There has never been, and there will never be, somebody who desperately wants to be saved, and God says no. Because that's not how it works. It may look that way from our perspective, but what God has done in his design is that he works in his people, and those who truly come to him, those who truly humbly repent by his grace, they are his. And we receive salvation. Maybe one test for each of us is, do we want the kingdom or do we want God? Would we be happy if everything was stripped away from us and all that we had was God? Or do we want all the benefits that he provides, whether he's there or not? Brothers and sisters, God gives his grace freely, and we can rest, and we can trust, and we can rely upon his grace. And that is what he calls us to do. And so, brothers and sisters, as you wage your war, as you fight your battles against sin, if you are feeling weighed down, if you feel your hands are drooping, if you feel your knees are weak, if you feel you're about to stumble, what this passage calls us to do is to rest, not presume, but to rest and rely upon the grace of God, and to meditate and to consider upon the grace of God as he has displayed it through the cross of Christ, what he endured for us and what he accomplished for us, and to rest upon the grace of God as we experience it in our own discipline, at his own hand, in his instruction, in his teaching us, and to find comfort in these things. And so to be strengthened in our fight against sin. And so, brothers and sisters, strengthen your hands for the fight by resting and relying upon the grace of God found in Christ. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for any presumption of your grace. We know, Lord, we are sinful people and we are frail people. We will stumble and we will fall. We pray that we would take great comfort in knowing that when we fall, we have an advocate with the Father. That is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so as we, Lord, face temptation, may we consider and meditate upon the work of Christ, and what he endured for us and accomplished for us. On the grace that you show us in not leaving us in our sin, but molding us and shaping us into the image of Christ. And may you give us strength, Lord, to strengthen our hands and to make our path straight. We thank you for the righteousness that you give us in Christ alone. In his name we do pray. Amen.